I'm Cammy Cole, and I get to read scripture today, but I get to tell you first that I have the clan of the McDonald's in my very nice life, and I'm Jack Cole's mom. Everyone knows Jack, I think, so the giant guy. Yeah, he is a giant. And then I get to be connected at Rooted with helping my sister and Teresa sometimes when they are under the gun because, I don't know, for some reason. So I just help out there. And then I really like doing one session of the women's Bible study. And then I get to sit with Maria during different times, and it is the biggest joy of my life. So anyway, so that's that part. So we're reading Mark 5, 1 through 20. So I have to read it sideways because I need new glasses. Okay, so here we go. Jesus restores the demon-possessed man. It's the NIV version. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. Thank you. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for I," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countrysides, and people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has been merciful on you, or had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed.
Amen. Thank you, Cammy. All right. My senior year of high school at Baccalaureate How many of you know what a baccalaureate is? It's about half. Yeah, if you don't, it's not your fault. Baccalaureate is this really weird creation. It's like a graduation ceremony for high school seniors, but for all the Christians, but like a week before graduation. And it's also part talent show. Like, I don't know who came up with this, but we would do ours at Mountain View Presbyterian Church in Tumwater, Washington. And I have this really interesting memory that has grown since then. So I was part of it and all that. And one of our favorite teachers at the high school got asked to speak at this. I'm not sure how that happened. I know him not to be a believer, but he was asked to speak a short thing at baccalaureate. And I'm not going to say his name because I really like him. But the main point of his little talk was, if you do these certain steps, such and such, and think about life this way and prepare in such a way, you'll never be surprised. That was his whole point. Do this and you'll never be surprised. And we're there, and I'm in high school, and I'm like, all right, I wasn't very good, but good job. And I was like, that was, kind of weird. So the next guy, though, was a youth pastor. And I got to hear a little bit about this after the fact, that he tweaked some of his message and made a point to say as clearly as possible in his message, and I was surprised. I mean, he put that in there. He's the guy right after. So this is 10 minutes apart. And he told me about that afterwards, how much it really, really sent him off to hear right before him, if you do these things, you'll never be surprised. And in his background, there were some significant life surprises. And so he just wanted to say in front of the crowd, you can't guarantee that. You just can't. This passage has a couple of pretty significant life surprises. This is about a surprise like that. And I do think it's got a good bit for us, by God's grace, how to handle when something doesn't necessarily unfold the way that you would have thought or even hoped. So we get a map. First time in a while, but this is very exciting. I do think I want this a little taller. This is Israel. This is the one that doesn't get very tall. That's good enough. All right. This is Israel a long time ago. We haven't done this yet in Mark, but now this is where you really start to get a scope of the power of the gospel and the power of God, because the world is very large. Not only is Israel not very large, but this is a pretty zoomed in picture of Israel. Almost everything we have touched on in the first four chapters of Mark is just like right here. I mean, just one side of a lake in a small country. Jesus has spent most, so here's Nazareth, that's where Jesus is from, and so there's a little bit of that, and then there's a lot of Capernaum. Every once in a while in our Gospels, Jesus bops down to Jerusalem, but we have spent most of our time watching Jesus in like a couple of miles. Chapter 5, for the very first time, Jesus goes across the lake, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then we had that read for us, the region of the Gerasenes. So that might be the capital city down there, but then you also got in verse 20, the Decapolis, Deca 10. So 10 significant Greek-speaking cities on the other side of the Jordan River, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In short, not Israel. At one point, there were a couple tribes. In fact, if you're like, now hold on, we've seen some maps before because we're pretty fresh out of Joshua. Long time ago, there were a couple tribes that lived over here. After wars and the destruction and the unveiling or the unfolding of Israel, they don't own this anymore. So over here, and we saw that, there's pigs. People generally know one thing about Jewish people. They don't do a lot with pigs. So we've got all that for us. This is a foreign land. And Jesus gets in a boat and goes across to have 20 verses of an interaction, and then he goes back. So this is a short little deal. He has gone on a, this is the world's first short-term mission trip. Here goes Jesus, and then he comes back. And so what happens here is really fascinating. And I want to show the structure of this because there is a series of questions, and that really helps us understand not only why Jesus did this, because you can kind of read that face value, so that Jesus went over there, saved a man, and we get to hear about the gospel being spread. But, ooh, those are already there. This is what takes place in the human and demonic interactions with Jesus. So four different times, very specific words getting used. These people are coming to Jesus and making incredibly strong requests. We get beg and we get plead. And so the man runs up and begins to plead with Jesus. And then the demons themselves beg Jesus. And then the people of that land plead with Jesus. And then the man who's now been set free begs Jesus. And so with that and the way that Jesus deals with each of those interactions, you get to see that this narrative has everything to do with the fact that Jesus, creator of the universe, has all the authority to allow and to deny. Nobody in this narrative does a thing without Jesus granting permission. So that's going to set our stage here. Now let's go back through. What I'm going to do a little bit different this time than others, we're going to kind of travel through the whole narrative again, and we're going to do that quickly. This is going to be a snapshot of these 20 verses, just to do a little bit of commentary on the verses, and that will be fast. And then we'll apply it to our lives, which will be not as fast. So they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Careful readers of Mark, let's go yellow. This might be familiar. We just did this a couple weeks ago. Jesus said that he was going to come and bind the strong man. And here is the strong man in a form. This is not literally what Jesus meant. We unpacked that Jesus was talking about Satan, but here is a man under the dominion and under the authority of Satan. And once again, Jesus is proving that he is the one that does this. He conquers the evil forces of our world. And so we got this guy. People tried to put him in chains. Eventually that didn't work, and he just kind of lived on his own. He was alone. He was in the tombs. He was dangerous to himself and to others. And so when he sees Jesus, he runs up and shouts at the top of his voice. This is pretty typically the interaction that we see with demons in the Gospels. It's often they that approach in fear and kind of preemptively ask Jesus not to destroy them or such and such. So what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Jesus asked, what is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. He begged Jesus again and again to send them out of the area. So we've had a couple of these, and there is one or two more in Mark, but again, just emphasizing the reality that when Jesus showed up, there was an increased spiritual defense against the Messiah. This is probably one of the most famous ones. Legion got picked up by Hollywood and things like that. But it's a curious interaction. You know, we got things like, don't torture me, and don't send me away. I think this should open our eyes a little bit about the reality that's going on here, that in a strange way, the demons prefer where they're at. Demons are on, the first question I ask is, why are they here? And I mean, like, as in, not in hell. When you draw pictures of hell, you see art of hell, there's demons everywhere. And yet, so often, they are actually just here. Here is better than hell, even for demons. Second thing that stands out is there's a specific mission to cause havoc and keep people from Jesus. And it stood out to me that with all the interactions that are in the Gospels, and we get, right? We get, I don't know, eight or so per Gospel. There's these different encounters. Jesus has a one-on-one. It's never just on the road encountering a bodiless demon in a back alley. It's never just a floating spirit and Jesus beats up that guy. They're always invested in causing havoc and trying to keep people from Jesus. There's a specific mission. And I don't mean that to be scary. I just mean that to say, well, that is what we would expect because that is the mission of the devil. To try and to fail, but to try to keep people from Jesus. And so we see these things, these spirits, trying to do that. And then this bit, and we'll slow down from that for a second, again and again, not to send them out of the area. What does that even mean? It either means to not get sent out of that town, or out of the Decapolis generally. Perhaps there's a sense that Jesus is doing his stuff in Israel, and if they're at least over here, they might get left alone more. In the book of Matthew, there's an added commentary on this story. Matthew has a couple of extra verses, and in Matthew's account, the spirits say, "Have you come to torture us before our appointed time?" Which probably indicates that there's actually a sense of not wanting to get sent to hell for eternity. Whatever that is, there's a desire to remain where they are. And as I was thinking about that, it probably means that some of these territorial and generational sins that you and I see in our lifetime are at least somewhat influenced by the devil and his army of demons. I had a professor who lined out for me one time that think about some of the big cities in our country, big cities in our world, big areas or pockets of darkness, why they don't all look the same. Why are the struggles of Portland different than the struggles of Las Vegas? And those are cities that in different parts steeped in sin, and it's not exactly the same kind. So what is a regular person supposed to do with this? This is weird stuff. What do I do in my quiet times with Matthew or Mark 5, first 10 verses? I think if nothing else, I believe this is a way to call us into a specific type of prayer, just to call us higher in prayer. To specifically pray against whatever it is that the devil might be doing in our world. To specifically pray against demonic forces. To pray for the authority of Jesus that by his power he would drive away darkness. To cast out the evil that we so often cannot see. There is not a verse in Scripture, there is no suggestion in Scripture that you and I will ever attain one-for-one success rate in casting out demons. Bible will not teach that. It will not say, go therefore and just start doing it and hope something happens. It doesn't give us that. But it does say that this is part of Jesus' plan to drive out darkness. And it does say that people struggle and are trapped by things because of their sinful nature and because there's an enemy. Both are true. It doesn't say that every bad guy has a demon. But Scripture also does not say, don't go outside, there's demons everywhere. It's a balanced approach. And this is a real encounter. And I'm at least somewhat sobered and humbled in just trying to picture what this looks like in my world by the fact that there's a playing field that I just can't see. I can't see this stuff. I've met some people that I think actually feel it and see it better than me. I've never really been there. But there is a thing going on in our world, that there is a battle, there is a playing field that I just don't live in. And in those cases, the result is the same. I need to avail myself of the power that's beyond me, the one that has authority and power over demons. And maybe to pray specifically that somebody's not just stuck, but they might be under attack. And to call my prayers higher. So, that's all I got for that. Then Jesus does something even weirder. Demons are like, what about the pigs? And he says, yes, I'm going to do this because we are going to come back to that. This is the first point here. Jesus says yes. File that away for later. I have no answers. I got asked a couple times over this past week, like, what happens when a demon-possessed pig drowns? I don't know. I don't know what happened to the demon. I kind of can guess what happened to the pig. But, like, we're not given more about why they wanted to do that in the first place. Did they know the pigs were going to run off the cliff? Did they make the pigs run off the cliff? I don't know. So clearly that's not the point. Point is, Jesus wins, pigs are dead, people are upset. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now this is interesting. Two things happen in that sentence right there. The man who had been possessed by demons was sitting there dressed and in his right mind. He was visibly different. He was visibly different. They could tell that something had taken place. He was dressed and in his right mind, and a physical change was brought about by a spiritual change. This is something Mark has said 5-6 times already, but people get to see it. And I would just say this. A right mind and a joyful disposition is a real benefit of someone who is close to Jesus. You can look it. It's awesome. But the second thing that happens is the people are afraid. Why are the people afraid? They're not afraid of the guy, and that's interesting. For the first time, they're not afraid of the guy. They've been afraid of that guy always. And yet now that he's better, they're afraid of Jesus. He's sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Jesus fixed the guy when none of them could. And what that signified was somebody or something really, really strong. And so they're not grateful that Jesus fixed the guy. They're actually scared. And that reveals two things that we're all scared of: power and change. Humans are afraid of those things. We are afraid of somebody with a lot of power, and we're afraid of change. And they got to see both of this happen in this guy. And I think both of those things fall under the following question: what if Jesus is who he says he is? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, that means something. Jesus does not claim to be doctor only. Jesus claims to be Lord and Savior of all. And if by doing these types of things, he proves that that is true, then, oh boy, that means something for my life. If Jesus is Lord and Savior, that demands something of me. That demands a response, and that is scary. that Jesus has the power over scary things. But he also has the power to change me. And which we've seen from these folks is just not always what people want. I'm sure you know the example. I was taught this a really long time ago. Don't remember where, but the trappers learned this with monkeys. They will put a treat in a jar, and the monkey will stick their hand in the jar and grab the treat. But your closed fist is a little bit thicker than your open palm, especially if you slide your thumb in. Closed fist is thicker, and it won't come back out. And what they learned is the monkeys will not let go of the treat to get out of the jar. They will keep trying and trying and trying and be stuck and never let go to get their hand out. Is there anything you're holding on to too tightly for Jesus to change? We grab hold of things that make us comfortable, even when we know they're bad and they are harmful. And it's just too scary to let go. What will it be like if I don't have that thing anymore? I don't know. And then, verse 18. This is the big kicker. We're going to redraw all that stuff. So first is a true sign of repentance and discipleship. So this is to show that this is not a just out with the demon and then go on your merry way. This is a truly converted person. This is Mark language. People who are with Jesus or want to be with Jesus, they are true disciples. He does this over and over and over. So this is strong language, actually, for Mark. He wants to be with Jesus. Every time that happens, that's a true follower. There are a lot of people who are like, Jesus, heal my daughter from afar. Or Jesus, go away. Or Jesus, we just want to watch your preaching show, and then we're going to go home. But the people who want to be with Jesus, this is real. Second, Jesus tells them no. Let me come with you. Jesus says no. What possibly more noble than leaving everything behind to follow Jesus? What a great question. Or what a great request. I mean, in a lot of circles, it gets preached that there's nothing more noble than leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. It's the noblest thing you could strive for. And yet, Jesus says no. So now is the question for us. Have you ever been told no by God? The rest of understanding this story is about understanding the dynamic that exists in a no-saying God. One who would say no. I want to do it in two umbrellas, theologically and personally. Theologically will not take as long. Personally is a little harder. Now, so I just want to recap. Jesus said yes to the demons. The people said, Jesus, please go back home. Jesus said, sure. And then we have the only restored follower of Jesus Christ in the whole narrative, and he's the one that gets a no. What do we learn from that? And how do we reconcile with it theologically? Sometimes this question comes in the form of, why doesn't God answer my prayer? Same thing. So what we learn from this is very, very simple. It's just that yes is not always better, and no is not always evil. Yes is not always better, and no is not always evil. Now, I would imagine that you already knew that. But Jesus is proving it for us because sometimes we need a reminder. There's a lot of language about the God who says yes. I am interested today in the God who says no. Yes isn't always better. The demons got what they wanted. And the result was 2,000 dead pigs and wherever they went. The people got what they wanted, and it was no Jesus. He said, all right, I'll get in the boat and go back. And he did. That's not better. They had Jesus. Now they don't. So many times what we want would actually turn out to be a big problem. I don't know if you've ever had the experience where years later you're grateful for just the change in you that you're like, man, I wanted this. I was fixated on this. I prayed this, whatever. Why did I want that? I've had some of those. But there's a lot of times what we want would actually turn out to not be for our benefit. On the same level, no is not always evil. We've got a whole slew of examples of life-saving no's. That's why, like, some of our street signs and warning signs exist. Don't, you know, there's a couple that I think my family used to take pictures when we go to Hawaii, and there's always the, like, don't cross this boundary sign, and I'm, like, right on the other side of it. They're taking a picture, right? Because on the other side of that is the blowhole that is unpredictable. And here come the waves and very dangerous. Please don't go there. It is to save your life that we're telling you to not go here. No is not always evil. I experience this on a daily basis at the moment with my children now that it's December. Dad, how many days till Christmas? Four times yesterday I answered. It's like, it's still 19. Do you remember like 5 minutes ago at breakfast when it was 19? Still 19. But they ask to open the presents all the time. I said, no, not yet. Right? And just imagine how that, they're going to make up a conversation between me and Reagan, but how that could go. Daddy, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Dad, do you love to give me things? Yes, I love to give you things. Dad, do you love it when I smile? I love it when you smile. Can I have my presents now? Still no. The other three things are true, but it's still no. Not yet. Later. So let me suggest this. When God says no, he has something else. I want to say better, but also to be really careful with that word better. I had, as I was writing that paragraph, I have these terrible visions of a really well-dressed Southern preacher who's just going, you know, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And that window is caked in lottery tickets. And through that window is a pasture of everything you ever wanted. You know, and on and on and on and on and on and on. And a promotion and a cooperative wife and every day is dripping with happiness and whatever, like, whatever. So I want to say better, but I don't want to say that. But I'll say different. If God says no, he has something else. And I think we can biblically say better, but I'm not the one that gets to define better. God is. Romans 8. Romans 8:28. Says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. A terribly misapplied verse, but it's still true. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Three verses later, says, if God is for us, who can be against us? But four verses after that, verse 35, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship? And bunch of other examples. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. I take that to mean if God says no, he has something better according to God. But the point for sure is not that you will immediately notice and feel the better. It's not that. And I know it at times. The Christian way of processing these things is so often, man, I can't wait to get through this trial so I can learn what God was teaching me and it's going to be better. Like, I'm so excited for when this is over and it feels better and I know I've learned and it's great. So So the answer for that, right? Why God did this? Why did God do this? You might get that answer. I would say in a lot of instances, you probably will get that answer. But you can break your brain and break your heart against a wall, trying over and over to answer according to your satisfaction why God did this. I have a lot of instances where he has told me, and he probably will tell you something. But I don't know when, I don't know where, I don't know how extravagantly. I told you guys before, part of my testimony, I wanted to design roller coasters. Went off to school, did that. They were paying me to teach people science, and it was going terribly. Through divine intervention, I was failing every test. So that no led to a change in my major, change in my career. That no ultimately led me to this, which I like better. I love this. I love you guys. I love all of it. A year and a half ago, we had a miscarriage. I don't have the answer for that one. I can poke at some things, like we learned in the aftermath of that how many of you guys have had one. And I can speak to loss in a more knowledgeable way. But to me, and especially to Lauren, that one's not good enough. I don't today possess an obvious better. That is not exactly what's going on in this passage. This is definitely more about an earnest request than a sudden loss. But I use my own story because I hate a lot of the cheap, pithy Instagram theology that's out there. Just momentary comforts, slap half a Bible verse with an emoji and try to feel better on Monday. There's no one-liner that made it all okay a year and a half ago. So I know it's a little different, but I share that story simply to show that it is possible to believe God can be good in his no, even when you don't understand it right away. And I'm not unique to that. In fact, we were helped greatly by some of you guys in the rooms and the stories that you shared with us and the ways that you have overcome different things. So I want to look again at the final words. What exactly is Jesus doing with this guy? Jesus has the authority to allow and to deny, and he has a plan. And so this is verse 18. This is a request. This is a prayer. Jesus, can I get in the boat? Jesus, can I come too? Jesus, can I be a missionary? And Jesus says no. Now, what he says, though, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. Go home to your own people. His people are the ones that put the chains on him. His people were like barely his people. They said, you sit over there. So the first thing that Jesus has for his new disciple is outside his comfort zone. It's awkward. The first thing. We don't often pitch coming to Jesus like that. Come here, lay down your sins and burdens, and tomorrow Jesus is going to send you somewhere real awkward. We don't do that. It is not where this man was most comfortable, but it is where this man was going to be most effective. We read the story. You saw the other stuff that's in here. You remember all the earlier descriptions, the tombs, the blood because he's cutting himself, the pigs. Do you think James and John were going to get out of the boat and save the Decapolis? James and John are kind of racist-ish. They don't like being here. They want to go back home. And so, we got this guy. I know many people who say no to opportunities to God using them because it makes them uncomfortable. They don't like the idea. Do not want to do what that. And then later lament feeling not useful for God. Don't miss being part of God's plan because you're so hung up on yours. Don't miss being part of God's plan because he picked something that you wouldn't have picked. This is anecdotal, but most guys that do what I do didn't pick it first. It just is kind of how God works a lot of the time. And so again, I have these conversations a lot, especially, you know, with the language that we use around here, and I suggest to people that Matthew 28 is real, and the way that Jesus brought about his disciples and sent them out is real, and that part of Jesus' invitation, part of his calling is for you to be a disciple maker. They hit me back with things like, I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. Can't do that. Not a leader. What does Jesus say? Go home to your people. And I would encourage for all of us in the room a lot of prayer and discernment about that line. Who are your people? What does that mean for you? Go home to your people. Mine, you know, again, through the course of a bunch of doors being shut and different things, I've felt for a long time that mine is to the church. I wanted to be part of building healthy churches and whatever that looks like. And right now it's this role right here with you guys. My people is whoever will listen to a conversation or come through the doors of Rooted. For Lauren, for the last season, her people have been young moms. Huge heart. If you're a young mom, Lauren will talk to you for a while. But we got other cool stories, right? You guys are in the back right now. I think of the Howards in one of the first conversations I have with Tim about because of the situation that God led them in with Maria. He said, man, our people, anybody with a disability of any kind, you guys do it so well. And there's so many stories. I know, you know, we've talked with Rodney and Carla, that they don't have kids, and yet how many people they have in their house. Who are your people? Cammie read and mentioned Jack. Jack is so excited. He did not know his people were kids. Jack didn't know that was his people, and they are. And he's 2 months into loving his people. So that's the first half. Go tell, or go home, go find your people. Second half, tell them. Tell them what? Tell them how much the Lord has done for you. This is not an unimportant comma. And how he has had mercy on you. Mercy. This is where our response to when God throws a no is critically important. Some people wear it. Some people wear God told me no like a badge of honor. Man, I lost this. Like a right to be miserable. This thing's wrong and that thing's wrong and this was better 10 years ago and I never got this and I had that taken away. You could do that. You could do that. I am prone to do that. But maybe suggest two healthy steps, according to Jesus. One's not in the story, but I know it to be true. You have permission to grieve. I know that to be true because that's the only way I've been able to figure this out. You have permission to grieve. No is still no. A thing that's painful still hurts. Christianity does not mean we pretend the thing doesn't hurt. I don't know where that came from. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, it's hard to go to church because I feel like I have to fake it. Who said you have to fake it? It doesn't mean pretending it's not real. It is real. You have permission to grieve. You have permission to grieve. I did not come up with that. Somebody had to walk me through that because I was stuck on a thing that, in my case, was not happening for me, and I really wished it would. And I was mad all the time. And a different pastor said, you might need to grieve the loss of that expectation. And then, what do you tell? Mercy. The message that you bring could be, Jesus didn't let me in the boat. Do you guys know, remember when Jesus was here with the pigs and all that? He didn't let me in the boat. That guy's the worst. Jesus people. Blech. You could do that. But Jesus says, tell him mercy. Everything that's true about you is part of your journey with Jesus. The yes and the no, the good and the bad. It is all part of who you are in Christ. And it's part of your story to tell. Both the yes and the no. I don't categorically avoid every bad thing that's happened to me or been part of my life as part of my testimony. It's there. It really happened. But under the covering that God is mercy. God has had mercy on me. I worship a merciful God, not an evil one. And so it could be something like, man, God gave me this and he changed me in that way and I'm more kind than I was before. I'm more loving than I was before. And now I have right these blessings here in my life, and that's awesome. But also, God has been with me when things didn't go my way. Whether it's a minor detour or a catastrophic redirection, God has been with you. What do you tell? Let's just do that for a second. What do you tell others? What do you tell yourself that God has withheld or that God has had mercy? That will drastically affect your self-image, your self-confidence. It will drastically affect your impact for the kingdom of God. He has given you both yes and no. What do you tell? Rejection or mercy? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you got in the boat. And we thank you that you left one behind with a unique story, with an amazing story. God, each of us has a unique story that has divine yes and no. None of us is immune to that. All of us is prone to focus on that which is hurt, to become bitter. God, would you remove all of that and let our story be one of mercy? In your name we pray. Amen.